Let me ask the question again for you to think about. How does a Christian, what is the difference between a Christian and someone who is not a Christian? You may say there are lots of different answers to that, and how long have you got? Well, let me narrow it down somewhat. How does a Christian think differently from someone who is not a Christian? Again, you may say, well, there are lots of different answers to that, and it depends on the context and on the circumstances and so on. But, well, there are a number of different alternatives, aren't there? There are different priorities for someone who is a Christian compared to someone who is not a Christian. There should be different attitudes, says the Bible. So clearly, different aspirations, different hopes, different dreams. A Christian, after all, is somebody who knows very well that they are a sinner, deserving hell, and yet Jesus has died for them and risen again from the dead, and if they ask him to rescue them and to save them, then they are no longer hell-bound, but they are heaven-bound. So one of the key differences in thinking is a sheer difference in destination. Thus a difference in aspiration and hopes and dreams, a difference of ambition. But of course, more than that, there is a whole different approach to living, and certainly, therefore, a different approach to dying. You will know, if you've been here for a little while, that I spent this last week down in St. Ives, leading the UBM team down there, and it's very interesting to stand on the harbour front in St. Ives and preach somewhat differently to how I'm doing now, but with a whole team of Christians around me and reaching people that have no thought of the Bible and of Jesus Christ. And behind is this great picturesque scene. I wonder if you can visualize it. A beautiful harbour full of some very posh boats and some really not very posh boats, but with a lot of seamen around. And I put the point to somebody I was in conversation with. Imagine for a moment that you were a captain of a great sailing vessel, and you got in one day, and you, I don't know how it works, you started the engine, and you called down to the engine room full ahead, and you had not the first idea where you were going. Now, at first, it would seem, I guess, as if that was rather exciting. You avoid the rock, sure, and the lighthouse that's on the harbour wall, but as you go further and further out to sea, so eventually the point comes, and you may say, well, you're going to run out of fuel. Analogies only have a certain application. But imagine for a point that you just kind of didn't know where you were going, didn't care where you were going. For a while, that would be fun. And then after a while, it would become very frustrating. And in the end, I guess, would become extremely frightening. A Christian does not have that. Because in the gospel, we're offered a clear direction as to where we are going. We know where the end will be. Actually, no matter what happens in life, you definitely know what will happen in death. That is great news, because you can live your life in the light of eternity. And if you wanted to summarize in a one-word answer the difference in thinking between somebody who has been rescued by Jesus Christ, a Christian, and somebody who has not, then Paul summarizes it here in this passage that we've got in front of us in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 17. He summarizes it with a simple word: futility. You see it there? Futility. I don't know how much you know about the Ephesian church. You may like just to turn for a moment to Acts chapter 19 on page 784 of your Bible, if you're using a church Bible, and cast your eye across what's going on there. Acts chapter 19, page 784. Paul has arrived on the road from Corinth, and he finds in this multicultural Roman colony of Ephesus some disciples with whom he shares the good news of the gospel, and that there is a Holy Spirit, and he baptizes them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and there are the clear indications that they have come to know the Lord there in verse 7 and 6 and 7 in New Testament time. Paul, verse 8, entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate, they refused to believe, and publicly maligned the way, that is, the news of the gospel. So Paul left them, and he took disciples with him, and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. What a remarkable feat. That everybody had heard the gospel in that region. What a challenge that is to us, can I say. We don't meet in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, we meet in the school hall of Harton Hewish, and praise God there are other churches around this town that are preaching the gospel as we are, but can it honestly be said that everybody's heard? I don't think so. That's a challenge. But Ephesus is a very spiritual place. And I know that could be interpreted in all sorts of different ways, but undoubtedly, when you read on in chapter 19, and please don't do it now, do it later on, you will find that that it is one of those places where one way or another people have a great awareness of spiritual things. And so as you turn to this, his letter to the Ephesians, some time after he left them, you see, as it were, that Paul is writing to them as if it is a spiritual place. One of the great things that you encounter when you read the letters of the New Testament, and if you come here regularly, you'll know this very well already, that it is, as it were, as if you're listening to one side of a conversation. You know how it is on the train when somebody's on one of those mobile phones, and you can basically, by listening to their side of the conversation, guess what the person down the other end of the phone, who you can't listen to, is saying. So, as you read the New Testament letters, Paul is writing into a situation which you can very easily read what is going on. And Ephesians is a letter which you can see gives them great reassurance, which they obviously lacked, and a great deal to think about in spiritual terms. Just look at how privileged they were. For he says in chapter 1 of Ephesians on page 825, that God should be praised. Read it with me, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, just in case you Ephesians had missed it. Why? Well, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Says Paul to the Ephesians, God has chosen you, God has loved you since before the world was made. What a privilege. Turn across to chapter 2 and verse 5. He says to them that they have been made alive with Christ, even though they were dead, he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, in transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, he said in verse 3, lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. Here's the good news, he says to the Ephesian Christians. You've been chosen, and you have been loved. Even though you are dead spiritually, he's loved you and made you alive. Chapter 4 and verse 7, he says to them, you have received grace, not just grace, but gift, so that the church which has gathered, in other words, the body of believers who have heard this gospel and come to trust in Jesus Christ, has been given order and grace and gifts, so that the gospel may spread and you may know Jesus Christ and may grow in him, and so on. We haven't time to go through all the detail here. But he is rehearsing to them just how privileged they are to have the good news that Jesus has died for them, to have the great news that Jesus has risen again, to have the wonderful news that he has rescued them. If you're a Christian tonight, then you may come out of a week which has jaded you, or a week that has delighted you. I don't know. But if you're a Christian tonight, no matter what happens, you can rest on those same promises and those same assurances that these Ephesian Christians had. You are loved with a love that transcends anything and everything that the world may throw. and some on into eternity. So, says Paul, you're recipients of the gospel, members of the kingdom, with a whole different situation, and you're no longer dead, you are alive. So, he says, therefore, on the basis of that, and we haven't, I'm sorry, I've given you a taster, more than even a flavour. On the basis of all of that privilege, he says, I tell you in verse 17, and insist on it in the Lord. He calls God as a witness so that they know that this is not just Paul's good idea. He is completely convinced that this is God's agenda. You must no longer live, he says, as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. You see, the gospel must not only affect your status and your hope and your death. It's not just a kind of spiritual soap Christianity where you get Jesus Christ who has died for you and use him to wash away your sins and then put him back on the soap dish and go away and do your own thing. It's not that, says Paul. It must not just affect your status and your hope. The gospel, the good news, the membership of the kingdom, the joy that you have in knowing Jesus and knowing where you're going for eternity, it must affect your attitude. And more to the point, it must affect your understanding. Because you are sentient beings. You're driven by what you think, not just by what you feel. Dare I say, we live in a world where increasingly people are heard to cry, if it feels good, do it. But even that is a decision of will, isn't it? A decision of mind. So James, writing to the New Testament church, picks up the same point in James chapter 1. You may like to turn to this with me on page 856. And he says in verse 22 of James chapter 1, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. You see, anyone who looks into the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. James is talking about the Bible, the scriptures. And he says, listen, don't just look at it and let this wash over you as if it's mere information. Look at this and do what it says. He calls their attention to looking intently into the perfect law. You may say, you see, I knew all very well that Christianity was all about doing. But when he says law, he's using the broadest possible terms there. You remember, we looked at Psalm 1 a little at the beginning of our time together tonight. And it spoke again there of the man who will thrive as being the one who rests in the law of the Lord. When we went through a series last year in Exodus, or earlier this year in Exodus, you remember there, if you were here at that time, that we saw that the law of God is taken in its broadest terms when it's referred to in the Old Testament and again in the New. Law does not mean, as we understand law. Law to us means that the policeman will get us if he catches us breaking the speed limit. Law means that we will be arrested if we steal that which isn't ours. Law means that we'll get a ticket on our car if we park at a double yellow line and a traffic warden catches us. Law means magistrates and courts and that kind of thing. Law for them meant something vastly different. Law in the Old Testament is taken from the Hebrew word, and we can't all speak Hebrew, I understand, I don't speak it very well either, but law is taken from the Hebrew word Torah, and that word in its own right is taken from an understanding of a bow and arrow. So here is a crowd of people, and they're wondering which direction in which to go, and one bloke who knows shouts, it's that way everybody. And quite frankly, if we were all in a crowded room
and somebody was shouting, "It's that way, everybody." Well, somebody else over here would be saying, "No, no, I think it's that way." And somebody else saying, "I think it's that way." And nobody would know where to go. Torah, law, in the Old Testament means the bloke with a bow and arrow who pulls it back and fires the bow hundreds of yards that way, and there's no ambiguity about the direction. So he shouts, "That way, everybody," and everybody knows what that way means. That's what law means. So his delight, said Psalm 1, the righteous man, the man who follows God, is in the law of the Lord. In other words, is in the this way, everybody. And the this way is pointing to Jesus. He who looks perfectly, says James, who looks intently into the perfect law, into the perfect this way to go, everybody, meaning right and wrong, but meaning advice, meaning knowing God, meaning the right response to the God who made you and loves you and cares about you. He who looks intently into the perfect law, that gives freedom. And continues to do this. He is blessed in what he does. There is great joy, great freedom in knowing the way to go. That model earlier on of that ship I painted for you, going aimlessly around, I say eventually it will become a fearful thing because you just wouldn't know. And at that point, what the chaos needs is someone to shout, "This is the way to go," and find it. We live in a world where people are doing that all the time. And thus says Paul, the contrast between the Christian thinking and that of the pagan is going to be a marked one. Because the pagan thinking, the Gentile thinking, it's not very complimentary to call people who aren't Christians pagans, but I mean it in the non-precise sense, in the general sense. There is a futility. And you've got to say, haven't you, that to call someone's thinking futile is quite a statement. Because actually he means that their thinking is empty. That it will amount to nothing. That it will go nowhere. That it will achieve nothing of consequence. That does seem a bit harsh, doesn't it? And to bracket everyone with the same category really seems rather... Well, shall we say it's not very politically correct in our day and age? Do you really mean, Paul, that everybody that isn't a Christian is futile in their thinking? What about the great philosophers, Aristotle and so on? What about the great inventors? What about the great engineers and scientists? How about Isambard Kingdom Brunel, which we kind of live in a consequence of here in Chippenham and in the west of England with the railway and the Clifton Suspension Bridge and the SS Great Britain and all the other things that he probably invented that we kind of take for granted and don't put to his name. Not to mention the artists. Surely such thinking as theirs wasn't futile. How can you say such a thing, Paul? And the answer, of course, is it rather depends on what you mean. For in their own terms, their thinking was obviously useful. Brunel, I don't know where Brunel stood on spiritual things, I'm just kind of using him as an example, but Brunel obviously thought that building the Great Western Railway, as it was a great thing to do. And for those communities that were helped by it, it undoubtedly was a great thing to do. Obviously useful. But in broader terms, can I say in God's economy, in God's time scale, their thinking was futile. Book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament picks up exactly that point. I don't know whether you're familiar with it, but let me just turn to it briefly. If you want to follow, then by all means turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, page 467. The words of the teacher, a guy called Quaholeth, son of David, king of Jerusalem. And what does he say? Ecclesiastes 1, page 467. He says, meaningless.
Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does a man gain from all his labor which he toils at under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, and it hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, or at least we hope they do. Yet the sea is never full, and to the place the streams come from, there they return again. That's quite clever, considering it was written about 3,000 years ago or more, isn't it? 4,000 years ago. All things are wearisome, what more can one say? The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear of hearing. What will be has been again, what will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. So somebody makes a bridge, fine. Is it bigger than the last one? Fine. There will be yet bigger bridges still, and one day there'll be an earthquake and they'll all fall down. That's the point. Under the sun, says the, if you've not read Ecclesiastes, it's a bit hard going, but I'll tell you what the key is. The key is that right at the end in chapter 12, he says that under the sun everything is meaningless, but in reference to God, suddenly there is meaning. That's the point, isn't it? The point is that unless you live your life in reference to God, if you just live as the Gentiles do, then ultimately there is a sheer futility. Look at what he says in Ephesians 4 and verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding. When you have darkened understanding, there is no light. You know the great picture that we like to have in cartoons where, I don't know, Mickey Mouse suddenly has a great idea and there's a ping light bulb on the top of his head? Well, if you have darkened understanding, then there's no ping light bulbs. They're darkened in their understanding, and they're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. If you live your life, says Paul, without any reference to God because of the hardening of your hearts, then you are on a continual spiral downwards. He picks up exactly the same theme in Romans chapter 1, just a few pages back. Again, if you don't worry if you don't want to turn to it, but page 793, he says there in verse 18, the wrath of God, he says, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. In other words, you can look out on the morning like this and see the sunshine, and everything about creation says there is a God who made you. And how does the world respond? Verse 21. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. They suppressed the truth. It is futile. That is what the thinking of those who live their lives without reference to God is. It is futile. And his point, you see, is that the gospel must lead to a whole different view and way of life. You ever heard someone say, oh, what does it matter anyway? Picture the scene. I'm not particularly into cricket, but I know this happens. The cricket commentator builds the atmosphere as the bowler comes to take his ball. And, I don't know, it's the last it's the last, what do they call them, test for the ashes, is it the test they do? I don't know, competition, whatever. It's the last test at Lord's, and everything rests on this one ball. Silence hushes across the stadium. The bowler runs forward, and the commentator says, as if to give gravity to the situation, there is no tomorrow. And he bowls the ball, and it's as if time freezes. Hey, do you know the truth? To the Christian, there is always a tomorrow. That's the point. There is always a tomorrow. And there is nothing more important than preparing and building for that day. In a world where there is plenty of knowledge, the Bible says there is very little understanding. And there's a lot more knowledge now than there was in Paul's day. And you can go onto the internet and you can Google a word, and there'll be 4 million different entries just on the internet alone for that word. Has anybody ever tried to see how far they get in looking them up? Do it with Safe Search on, is my advice. But don't waste your time. The proclaimed wisdom of fools, as it's described in Romans 1. And of course the reason is an obvious one, for none of us is capable of seeing beyond our own experience. We were saying this morning how sad we are to say goodbye to Esther, who is off to Canada. And I've never been to Canada, and I can have some expectation of what British Columbia, where she's going, is like, and she can describe to me what British Columbia is like, and I guess it's nowhere like Chad, where you showed me pictures of those ghastly, ghastly camel spiders. I'm just so relieved you're not going there. Just at the moment, anyway. Not least because if you'd gone there as a missionary, I'd have been scared, terrified of going out to visit you. But the truth is, I can't truly know what Canada is like unless I go there. So no one who is spiritually dead can possibly know spiritual life or have a spiritual perspective with spiritual priorities. So the person who is not a Christian simply cannot see spiritual priorities. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, the God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There is a reason why there is an ignorance here, and part of the reason is just simply they can't see. They can't see the world beyond. They can't look forward to heaven. They can't live in the light of eternity because they're not capable of doing so. You and I, before we were Christians, if you're a Christian tonight, had no capacity to understand heaven at all before we became Christians. But there's more to it than that. It's not just a limited perspective. Paul describes it as a hardening of heart, which leads to an insensitivity to impurity and so on. Giving themselves over to a sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with the continual lust for more. It's not to say that every person who is not a Christian is morally out of control. We know that that's not true. General grace teaches us that there is a certain restraint within our world and within our own society, even if it is a post-Christian society. My friends who are not Christians would be most offended if I said they were morally out of control. And yet, think of a culture where Jesus is not even thought to be honoured. Pictures of young people on Saturday night in the town centre. I drove through on our way back from St. Ives quite late last night through the centre of Chippenham. And I don't know whether you've done that recently, but it seems to me people are just wearing less and less and less clothes. Why? Listen to the quiet half-hour early evening comedy on the radio just after the news. And some of the stuff that's described on there, I wouldn't have expected to come on at 10 or 11 o'clock. Pick up a daily newspaper. Or don't, rather. And you will see Or can I challenge us all? Will you even notice that there is an increasing insensitivity to the distinction between right and wrong, between wickedness and not? There is a tendency, a habit, a temptation in a world without God to get worse and worse and worse, and frankly, if there is no God, well, why not? But there is a God. And the great challenge that Paul has to these Ephesian Christians, and tonight to you and me, is not to be tempted to see the world in the same way. That's the same tendency that Paul is addressing here. He says in verse 20, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way." Well, what do you mean, Paul? Verse 21, he says, in contrast to the futility and lostness of their thinking, surely, he says in verse 21, you heard of him, and you were taught in him, in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You see, it's not just that the gospel presented you with a different morality, the gospel presented you with truth, a truth to live by, a truth to die by. In Jesus Christ is a hope for tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day and on into eternity. You're not simply somebody who says, in any circumstance, there's no tomorrow. Why shouldn't I eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die? Because you know there is a tomorrow. Listen, says Paul, I'm not simply calling you to live better. I'm saying that your membership of the kingdom means you should change. You were taught, he says, verse 22, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. One commentator puts it that the Christian can take off the old clothes. And because the Christian was dead in sin and is now raised with Jesus Christ, it is actually that the Christian can take off the grave clothes. You wouldn't walk around in a coffin anymore, would you? Well, you don't need to, says Paul. Take off the old clothes, the mire, the dirt, the grot, the limitation. Take off the grave clothes in which desires are deceitful, because they never satisfy. Why is it that a week ago the news was telling us that 1 in 10 people, can you believe this? 1 in 10 people in our country smoke cannabis regularly. Maybe I'm associating with the wrong member. I'm associating with the right people. I don't think I know anybody that smokes cannabis. I don't think I do. I don't. Why do people do that? Answer, because actually there's a tremendous emptiness. And why are the medics so afraid of cannabis? Because they say it's so, A, it damages minds, and B, because it so easily leads to other drugs. Why? Why does it easily? Because there's never satisfaction. And so is true in sex, and so is true in drugs, and so is true in frankly, in anything that is misused. Of course, some of those things can be rightly used. They never satisfy. There is a developing lust for more. It's a sign of habit-forming ways and of emptiness. You were taught, he tells the Ephesians, to put off such things. Don't walk around in a coffin anymore. Put off such things, and to be made new, verse 23, in the attitude of your minds. Stop and think about what you're doing and where you're going. Think about your priorities. Think about what you're investing in. Don't, because all the rest of the world watches House Doctor and is desperate to get everything perfect. Don't, because all the rest of the world wears this or that makeup, think you have to as well. Don't, because the rest of the world has constantly to drive itself into more and more debt to keep up with the whoevers. Don't, because the rest of the world thinks that it has to drive itself down because there isn't a tomorrow. Don't live like that. Think. Be made new in the attitude of your minds. Put on the new self, created to be, here's an astonishing statement, like God in true righteousness and holiness. What is God like? Can we ever hope to be like God? Well, There's a question, isn't it? He's going to work out more fully what that means for us next Sunday morning in the latter part of the chapter. But just think for a moment. As a Christian, you can put off the grave clothes and put on the new clothes. What, again, one commentator calls not the grave clothes, but the grace clothes. A view of the world which exposes the emptiness but sees the truth, which recognizes futility but also sees purpose. As a Christian, you can say, look, I may not have all the answers, but I know exactly where I'm going. And I know exactly where the truth is, and I know exactly who holds tomorrow. So I will take him at his word. I will follow the arrow, and I will say, I don't know how hard it's going to be, but I know he's with me, and I desperately want to be like him. And if you want to know what God is like, well, you can see him in Jesus Christ. Peter picks up the same theme. We're going to close. Just turn with me to this last passage in Peter, will you? And he says in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, or verse 17, we'll pick it up. Since you, page 859, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially. He says, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Live your lives here, he says, as strangers in reverent fear, looking forward to being there.